Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn in God's word to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading together verses 27 through 30. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it. Our Father in heaven, this is now a precious moment as your people are gathered around your word. And we plead with you, O Father, speak to us, for we are listening. And help us truly to listen from the heart, that we might hear and receive all that your word has to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The time has come for Paul to rally the troops in Philippi. Up until now, in Philippians, Paul has been talking mostly, almost exclusively, in fact, about himself, his own situation, his own struggles. And that's to be expected, because the Philippians were anxious and wanted to know about those things. But now, in verse 27, Paul turns his attention directly to the Philippians. And he speaks to them like an officer exhorting his soldiers before a battle, or like a coach encouraging his players at halftime. Paul calls out to the Philippians and rallies them to courage and perseverance in the struggle that they are facing. Now, to us as readers of Philippians, it might come as a surprise at this point to learn that the Philippians themselves are facing struggles. Up until this point, Paul has not mentioned what they were experiencing. But now he acknowledges he's not the only one being persecuted. Yes, he's writing from prison. He's writing from Roman chains. He has his own struggle. But the Philippians have their own adversaries. They have their own sufferings. In fact, like every Christian, the Philippians are not merely spectators of the struggle in which Paul is engaged. They are participants. They're in the same conflict, as he says in verse 30. But Paul has a sense that, unlike himself perhaps, as he's been strengthened by Christ, the Philippians at this point are wavering. There's some weakness. They seem to be starting to split apart under the pressure. The battle lines in Philippi are looking shaky, and so Paul now rallies the troops, not merely through his example, as he's been doing up until this point, but now through a direct exhortation. In verse 27, Paul gives the first direct command of the letter, the first imperative, when he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He says, "Only this." That doesn't mean this is all he's going to say to them, but it signals importance. He's saying, whatever else you do, do this. In whatever you face, prioritize this. Hear me in this exhortation. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ in the struggle that you are facing in Philippi. Well, you and I are not in Philippi tonight, and we're not in chains in a Roman prison. And yet, we are Christians. And we live in the same fallen world. And God's word is clear. To be a Christian in this world is to be engaged in this same struggle in some way. We will face some level of opposition and resistance, certainly from the flesh, certainly from Satan, and almost always from the world. We will feel opposition. We will feel persecution. And when we do, when we are engaged in this struggle for Christ, how should we conduct ourselves? The answer for us is the same as the answer Paul gives to the Philippians here. Conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so the main idea of this sermon is what I think Paul is exhorting the Philippians to here. Strive together for the gospel with conduct that is worthy of the gospel. We need to strive together for the gospel with conduct that is worthy of the gospel. And if we do so, our conduct will be four things. These are our 4 points this evening. Our conduct will be first, unusual. Second, undivided. Third, unintimidated. And fourth, unsurprised. Unusual, undivided, unintimidated, and unsurprised. First, our conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is unusual. Now, that's not just true in persecution, of course. At all times, we as Christians are called to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to conduct ourselves in a way that is unusual, that corresponds not to the ways of this world, and that is determined not by our situation or the sufferings we may be experienced, but to conduct ourselves in a way that corresponds to the gospel of Christ. But this is an exhortation, while it's true at all times, that's especially needed when we are facing opposition or persecution, because in those times it's tempting, isn't it, to put our heads down, to fall back into the ways of the world, to no longer conduct ourselves according to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul urges them, as you're facing this struggle, as cracks are beginning to develop in your church, remember, hear me. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The way Paul puts this would have maybe had special resonance for the Philippians because he uses the language of citizenship. This word that's translated conduct yourselves or let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ is related to the word for citizenship. Our translators don't do this because it would sound very awkward, but there's an echo of this idea in this. You could almost translate this to say, live as a citizen who is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is actually a bit of a theme in the book of Philippians. Paul uses citizenship language frequently because, I think, he's writing to Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And in Roman colonies in this day and age, the prominent people were proud to say they were citizens of Rome. They were glad to conduct themselves as citizens worthy of Rome, as worthy of Roman citizenship. But Paul's reminding the Philippians throughout this letter, you as Christians have a higher citizenship. As he'll say in chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our conduct as citizens is to be according to the citizenship or the ways of heaven. You as Christians are to live in a strange way, not doing whatever we can to fit in, but living in an unusual way in the midst of this world. And it's not because, of course, we're trying to be strange for its own sake, but because we're seeking to conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what does Paul mean by worthy here? Of course, this cannot mean that we're worthy of the gospel of Christ in the sense that we deserve the gospel. Because we all know well, at the heart of the gospel is the message that God has sent salvation to the unworthy, to the undeserving, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul cannot be writing to the Philippians here and encouraging them to live in such a way that they deserve the gospel, for indeed they've already received the undeserved gospel. So what does he mean when he says, conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, he's using worthy in another sense, that it can be used, in the sense that their conduct should be compatible with or fitting for those who believe in the gospel. There should be conduct that's balanced with the truths of the gospel, that makes sense with the gospel that they hold dear. Paul exhorts them to conduct themselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we can pause there for a moment and take that to heart, I think. When we think about pressures and persecutions, like the kinds of pressures and persecutions that Paul and the Philippians were facing, is it not the case that so often our primary concern is about what might be done to us? What might happen to us? What the world's going to do against us? And here, Paul puts the priority on what will be done by us. Not what will be done to us, but how we will conduct ourselves. Our priority, whether persecution increases or does not, should always be to conduct ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what our priority is. You could think of it this way. How can we be conducting ourselves, even in the midst of persecution, so that if you had a scales in front of you and you put the gospel reality that we say we believe on one side and you put our conduct on the other side, would there be a balance between those things? Would our conduct faithfully reflect the gospel that we hold dear? That is to be our primary concern as we face persecutions and sufferings for Christ. And so Paul says in this way that their conduct should be unusual. It should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But then Paul expands on this. And I think he expands on conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ in three ways that specifically apply in the context of persecution. And so those three ways will be our remaining 3 points this evening. And that means that secondly now, our second point, is that they should conduct themselves in a way that is undivided. They should be undivided. They should live, in other words, in Christian unity in the midst of persecution. There's no question that Christian unity is one of the great themes of the book of Philippians. Paul urges the Philippians again and again in different ways to see that if Christ is ours and we are his, that we should have one mind together. And we know that this idea of having one mind or being united together in Christ is on Paul's mind because of what was going on in the Philippian church, a situation that he's going to acknowledge in chapter 4. That these two women who have labored together with Paul in the gospel in the past are for some reason divided from one another in the present. And so Paul, throughout the letter and right here, reminds the Philippians that if they're going to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, they're going to have to conduct themselves with unity. As he says in verse 27, he desires, whether he's able to come and see them or whether he's absent, that he may hear of their affairs. As he says here, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think there's a twofold unity that Paul brings forth here. There's first a unity in the same struggle. He's reminding the Philippians that they are engaged in the same struggle side by side with one another. It's the same conflict that he has. Ultimately, it's the same conflict that Christ has engaged in himself. To be a Christian is to be engaged in one great struggle or conflict for the sake of Christ, for the faith of the gospel. And he's reminding the Philippians, you're engaged side by side in the same struggle. And we know often, don't we, that shared struggle or shared suffering draws people together. We've all experienced this at different times in school or on sports teams. The military experiences this, that in warfare, right, when you're engaged in a great struggle together, it can bring you together and form you into a band of brothers. Paul reminds the Philippians here, you're engaged in one struggle. You should strive together for the faith of the gospel. They're united by the same struggle, but notice, they're also united by the same Spirit. And this is important, because a shared struggle is outside of us. And we all know, despite what I just said, typically happens that shared struggles draw us together. We all know that it's quite possible to be engaged in the same external struggle without feeling inward unity. I'm sure if any of you were ever on a sports team growing up, there were kids on your team with whom you cooperated to win the game, but you didn't get along. A shared struggle doesn't guarantee that we have the same spirit, that we're united in heart. And Paul urges the church to realize here, we should not be satisfied merely with a shared external struggle. We should seek unity of heart. Because he says he wants to hear that they're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This, of course, is something that happens only by the Spirit. How can we as Christians be united within, not just in external things? It's built on the fact that you and I together are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Now there's some question here in what Paul says. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit when he talks about standing fast in one spirit? Most of our English Bibles leave the word spirit uncapitalized here, but that's an editorial decision. In Greek, it's not clear whether it should be capital S spirit or little s spirit. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about our spirit? You could take this either way, and I think the ambiguity may be helpful. Because clearly for Paul, elsewhere, the reason that we are united in our spirit is because we share the same Holy Spirit. This is very clear in a similar passage in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Clearly, the Apostle Paul understood that the reason we can strive together with one Spirit is because within us is one Spirit. It's important to remember that when you think of Christians with whom you struggle to get along. You and they share the same Holy Spirit. You have one Lord, one body, one Spirit. And so if we're going to conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy of the gospel, we need to conduct ourselves in unity, not just external unity of cooperation in external things, but we need to pursue, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that internal unity where we love one another from the heart. Now, this is a warning to us against the absurd situation that Christians like us are so prone to falling into. We all know how easy this is, to try to stand for Christ while we stand against one another. How easy it is to say that we share the same Spirit, but to be unwilling to share the same room. And Paul urges the Philippians and urges us through them to understand this should not be. I want to be very clear here that Paul is talking about situations where people truly are engaged in the same struggle. He's not talking about egregious false teaching at this point. There are times when we do need to divide from those who are not truly Christ's. But here Paul's speaking about situations of personal conflict, like these two women who both labored for the same gospel but could not get along with one another. These kinds of situations where we've hurt one another's feelings, where we've disagreed with one another's decisions, where we've not gotten our way. And in those situations, we are far too willing to say, yes, we're both Christians, yes, we both share the same Spirit, yes, we're both engaged in the same struggle, but we can't stand each other. And Paul is saying that is not okay. Labor together for the gospel with one Spirit, with one mind. How can we do this? as I said before, it depends on the grace of the Holy Spirit, wearing down our pride, causing us to hold our own priorities and selfish interests loosely, causing us to love one another across those personality differences and priority differences that make it so hard for us to get along. It depends, as I said, on the Spirit. But we must pursue, in persecution and outside of it, we must pursue unity in the same struggle and unity in the same Spirit. And so, Paul's calling them to conduct that is undivided here. But that brings us to our third point. As Paul is continuing to expound upon conduct that's worthy of the gospel, he shows us that it will also be unintimidated. It will be unintimidated by its adversaries. Paul, as he's, as I said, sort of rallying the troops here, is using strong language. This language has athletic and even military overtones. And so as you read what Paul is saying here, and you see, he reads him saying, stand fast in one spirit. You can think of a commander with an army, an enemy marching towards his army, calling out to his troops, stand fast against them. Don't be afraid. And when Paul says, strive together, you can think of that coach at halftime exhorting his football team to strive together. Paul's doing something like that, encouraging the Philippians not only to unity, but to courage and strength in the struggle that they face. This is at the heart of what it means to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel. Paul will hear that they are standing fast. Now, we understand clearly in the Bible that standing fast is not the same thing as standing around. To stand fast can be a very active thing. But it does involve firmness, unshakability, unflinching bravery in the face of whatever comes against us. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Now, how is it that we can be not terrified in any way by our adversaries? How can we stand fast in this way? Well, clearly it depends on the strength of the Lord, that we know that we are His and that we're standing fast in the refuge and rock and strength of the Lord our God Himself. Paul tells the Philippians this later in chapter 4, verse 1. When he urges them to stand fast again, he says, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Or think of Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul understood, God is our refuge and strength. We stand fast when we stand in Him. And so this exhortation to stand fast is not an exhortation to courage in our own strength, but to be strong in the strength of the Lord. Now, as I said, Paul does not mean stand around when he says stand fast. And so he expands a bit on what standing fast means. He tells them something they should do and something they should not do. What should they do? Well, he says they should strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we already looked at the call to unity in this. Now we're looking at the call to action. As Paul says, strive together. As they face opposition and resistance, they're not called to sit down and to go into the caves, to hide and wait for glory. No, they're called to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now here, Paul does not narrow that down very much. What kind of striving for the faith of the gospel does he have in mind? Perhaps the reason he doesn't narrow it down very much is that individual believers can indeed strive for the faith of the gospel in all sorts of different ways. There are so many different ways that each of us, with our unique gifts and opportunities, are able to strive together for the advance of the gospel of Christ. We are not all an Apostle Paul. But all of us have our ways of laboring in and supporting the advance of the gospel to more people and the advance of the gospel within the church as God's people are making progress and growing in their joy in the faith. There are many different ways that we can do this, but Paul exhorts us to do it as he exhorts them to do it. God's word calls us, even when persecution is on the horizon, when we're struggling and suffering, not to hide, not to hunker down, but to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to seek that the gospel will be proclaimed all the more. And so standing fast means that we're going to strive for the advance of the gospel. That's what they should do here. But then Paul also tells them something they should not do. They should not be terrified in any way by their adversaries, as he says in verse 28. Persecutors always want to scare God's people into silence, don't they? That's the whole program. Intimidate them and attack them until they stop spreading this gospel. And Paul says, echoing Christ, don't be afraid of them. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 when he's warning his disciples about the opposition they will face. And he says in Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul here, just like Jesus in Matthew, both of them point us to the coming judgment in order to drive out our fear of persecution. When we face opposition for Christ, it's appropriate for us to think about the reality of judgment. Because judgment for us does not make us afraid, it makes us fearless. Because we know that God has redeemed us. We're safe in the judgment because we're safe in Christ. And so now, as we look towards the judgment, it doesn't make us afraid. It takes away our fear because we understand our God, in the end, will judge the judges. He will, as 1 Thessalonians puts it bluntly, afflict those who are afflicting you. God will destroy the persecutors and rescue his people. And we need to think about this when we're facing opposition or fearful of opposition, because when persecution is rising, what is it that makes us afraid? So often it's that we don't know what's coming in the short term, and we worry about the effects of persecution or opposition. We worry about what may come. And when we're worried about what may come, both Paul and Christ himself would have us to fix our minds on what we know will come. We may not know what's coming in the short term, but we know what's coming in the long term. The triumph of the Lamb, which he describes here as perdition to the adversaries of God, but salvation to the people of God. As we set our minds on these things, we become fearless in the face of our adversaries. What power can persecutors have over those who know the judgment of God and know that we've been redeemed and are safe in that judgment? What power can persecutors have over those who truly can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead? If that is what we believe, then we are able to stand without fear before our adversaries. And all this, as Paul says, is from God. When he says at the end of verse 28, and that from God, there's some uncertainty about how much he has in mind. Is he just talking about salvation, or is he talking about more? I think he's talking about more. I think he's saying that all of this, your unity in the Spirit, your courage in the face of your adversaries, all of this is given by God. He will uphold you. He will give you this courage. He will give you this unity, and this will be, as he says, a proof, a sign, an evidence of the fact that though they have power over you now, you belong to God. It is an evidence or a sign of the eternal reality despite the present experience of persecution. That ultimately, you and I, as we're Christians, we know we're safe in the keeping of our Father in heaven, and therefore we can stand boldly in the face of persecutors without fear. I think what Paul is describing here is something like what David experienced and celebrated in Psalm 27 when he said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell." That's the confidence of those who know the Lord is on our side. His enemies and foes will come against us because they're against him, but in the end they will stumble and fall. And so this very persecution and our courage in the midst of it is a proof of perdition for them and salvation for us. And if all of that's true, and it is, if all of that's what we believe and have received as the truth of the gospel of Christ, then what does conduct that's worthy of that gospel look like? It's unintimidated. It cannot be intimidated into silence or cowardice by all the adversaries that come against us. So we've seen then that in the struggle, in persecution, our conduct should be unusual, should be undivided, it should be unintimidated. And then fourthly, and finally tonight, conduct that's worthy of the gospel is unsurprised by suffering. We are unsurprised by suffering. Paul reminds the Philippians here of two reasons why they can be unsurprised that suffering is coming. The first reason is the example of Paul himself. It's actually the second reason he gives, but we'll look at it first. As he says in verse 30, the Philippians have seen this in Paul himself. The very apostle who came and planted the church in Philippi when he first arrived was opposed and persecuted. One of his persecutors, the Philippian jailer, became a member of the church. They knew very well that Paul, when he first came to Philippi, was engaged in this conflict. They saw it in him. And now they're still hearing through his letter that he's experiencing this conflict still. He's now being persecuted in Rome instead of in Philippi. And so I think Paul is reminding the Philippians, if you've seen it in me and you've heard that it's still in me, don't be surprised when it happens to you. This is the pattern of Paul. It's the pattern of Christ himself who suffered for our sake. And so the Philippians are reminded there, I think, to expect and to be unsurprised by suffering, the sufferings that they're experiencing that they've already seen in Paul and before him in Christ. But there's a second reason that they're unsurprised by suffering. And it's not just that the example of Paul teaches them to expect it. The second reason is quite stunning. Paul says to expect and be unsurprised by suffering here because it's a gift of God. He encourages the Philippians to embrace their suffering as a God-given opportunity. And this is the most astonishing thing to me in this entire passage when Paul says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted." Given. It's a very positive word there. It's been given to you as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The first part of that gift is something we rejoice in and celebrate easily. The gift of faith, the gift of God that we have come to believe in Christ and be saved by him. We're happy to receive that gift. But Paul couples inseparably with it here another gift that God gives, the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. This was not only given to Paul, not only given to these Philippians. I think it's something that is given to some extent to all of us who believe in Christ. Remember that Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is for all of us who follow Christ, that God gives us not only the gift of believing in Christ's name, but to all of us, to some extent, the gift of suffering for Christ in some way. Not necessarily in the same way as Paul and the Philippians, but in some way. And that leads us to ask the question, why would Paul call this suffering a gift? Why would he think of it as something that God has granted to us as a gift? It's because it's not just suffering. Notice, it's suffering for Christ. Suffering for his sake. That's the gift. All kinds of people may suffer, but only Christians are given the gift of suffering for Christ. And Paul does not tell us exactly why he thinks of this as a good gift, but I think we can understand from God's word that there are a couple of reasons why we should think of suffering for Christ as a gift. One of the reasons that we should think of suffering for Christ as a gift is the reason that Paul has been describing to us throughout Philippians to this point, the fact that our suffering for Christ results in the glory of Christ. As people see us suffering for our Savior, see that, as Paul put it earlier, my chains are in Christ, it glorifies the Savior in whom we believe. People see the reality of our faith. They see the resurrection power of Christ within us. As we suffer for Christ, Christ is glorified. And for that reason, I think we can view suffering for Christ as a gift, because it confirms the gospel and glorifies Christ to others. But it's also a gift to us. Suffering for Christ, biblically speaking, confirms our own interest in the gospel. We are to think of suffering for Christ as a confirmation that we are with Christ. Rather than being shaken in our assurance by suffering for Christ, our assurance should be strengthened when we are persecuted for Christ's sake. Remember how Jesus taught his disciples in John 15 that if they hate you, remember they hated me first. If they persecute you, they persecuted me first. When we are persecuted for Christ's sake, it's a sign that we are with Christ, sharing in his sufferings as we will also one day share in his glory. To suffer for Christ, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, is viewed and should be viewed by us as a privileged opportunity to glorify Christ in the eyes of others and to grow in our own assurance that we are with our Savior. And this is why the Bible consistently presents suffering for Christ not as a curse, but as a blessing. Think of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus calls us to rejoice in suffering for his sake, and that's what we see the apostles themselves doing in Acts chapter 5. When it says in Acts 5:41 that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is one of the places where our modern American mindset needs to be corrected by the word of God. Americans, and that includes American Christians, have a hard time thinking of suffering as ever being a cause for joy. But God's word calls us to see that when we are suffering for Christ's sake, we should rejoice in that suffering. We should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. We should view it as a gift of God, not as something that intimidates and divides and overwhelms us. Paul, of course, knows that suffering for the gospel is hard. He feels how hard it is and speaks about that in other letters. He knows that it's not easy for the Philippians to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so he encourages them to remember what he says here in verse 29, to remember that this is not a random accident. It's not an oversight on the part of our Heavenly Father. When we suffer for the sake of Christ, it is an intentional opportunity granted to us, entrusted to us by God, an opportunity to conduct ourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ and bring glory to our Savior and grow in assurance ourselves. As we finish tonight, as we conclude, I want to encourage you, as I seek to grow in this myself, to be focused on these things as we think about the struggles and persecutions that we may face. All kinds of ways that we might suffer for Christ, whether it's little slights and insults, whether it's job losses and social exclusion, whether it's even death itself. All of these things, as we think about them, we should think about them as an opportunity to bring glory to Christ. And we should be preoccupied far more with how we will conduct ourselves than with what others will do to us. as those who have received the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, as those whose eternity is secure, whose salvation is certain, as those who have been united together by one Spirit in one body through the gospel, through faith in Christ. We should be preparing and even eager to face persecution and suffering with unity, with courage, without fear or intimidation, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We know, if we believe the gospel, that we have a Savior. We're secure in Him. So whatever persecution comes, let's conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, as Christ Himself enables us to do so by His Spirit. Would you now pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge to you now that it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around this reality, that you indeed grant to us as a gift, as a privilege, the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. Lord, we can confess that in our human weakness and frailty, we would not view that as a gift if you had not clearly taught us that that is what it is. But we pray that you would help us to meditate on these realities, that they would sink deep into our hearts, that you would prepare us by your word, so that whatever opposition we may face, however adversaries may come against us, we would be able to respond with conduct that is worthy of the gospel, not cowering, not trembling, not running away, not turning on one another, but in shocking and unusual unity of mind, unity in the Spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel in the face of whatever adversity may come. Lord, this strength is not in us. We need to turn to you, for you are our refuge and our strength. You are our help in all the troubles that may come. And so we ask that you would strengthen us and help us to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.